It's been wonderful.
Yeah, did I hear clapping?
I understand how it is. Listen, we got this really cool new headset mic, and I'm trying to get this thing out of the way. And it's not by accident that we got it the week that I started preaching, because I told John it's kind of like I'm the king's taster. I'm making sure it works before I let the real guys get up and use it, John and Scott and anybody else who preaches. But I wanted to just talk for a second about, before we get into the text, just about that fact that I haven't preached for 8 weeks. That's kind of like, I think there's some of you who've been coming here for a while who've actually never heard me preach, which is fun. And it's not because I'm like sick of preaching. It's not because I don't want to. And it's not because I'm lazy that I haven't been up here for a while. Really, it just kind of happened that way with the schedules. And one of the great things about the Well is that we have like 6 or 7 people who could get up here on any given Sunday and really just bring a great thought from the text and really to preach well from the text. And so I feel kind of blessed to be in a community where I get to sit and listen. I have friends who are pastors who haven't heard a sermon for years, or they only hear sermons like twice, or they have to get online and download sermons from like really famous preachers so they can actually hear sermons. And for the last 8 weeks, I've just sat in the back and in the sound booth and just, I've taken like crazy notes from listening to John and Scott especially. And Becca was up here and then the others. I just feel lucky. And I would encourage you, I guess I've learned a lot what it means to listen the last few weeks. I've been just really enjoying the book of Mark from that perspective. And so I just want to say that's valuable to me. I feel like we get a wider picture of the gospel when it's more than just one person up here preaching. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for you guys. And I'm thankful that no one like got mad that I wasn't up here enough. So, which would have been kind of weird, but let's pray. As we look at this text, let's just start in prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning and we submit ourselves to the biblical text. Lord, we submit our lives, our agendas. Lord, we submit our dreams to the narrative that is before us. To you, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, who we read about in the book of Mark. Lord, we ask that you would allow this text to encourage us, to rebuke us when necessary, to challenge us, and to shape us and to make us more like your Son. Let us be a community and people who reflect your story to the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning is Palm Sunday. We don't have any palms. Dora used to get all of our palms and now part of the church in Bristol, so she's probably mad at me that we didn't get any palms today. But this is kind of an ironic text, an ironic Palm Sunday text. It was kind of on purpose. Next week, we'll look at the next passage, which I've totally forgotten what it was all of a sudden. I'm preaching it. But like it's a really great Easter Sunday text because Scott says so, and so I get to learn it. But this is actually a very interesting Palm Sunday text because, you know, I mean, you guys know what Palm Sunday is, right? Like Jesus kind of rides in on a donkey, and everybody's singing Hosanna, he's king, and like everybody's getting really excited, and it's kind of like this really big like production. It's awesome. Everybody's like, yay, Jesus. And it's interesting to me, and Scott and I were talking, he's preaching at a church in New Jersey this week, talking about Palm Sunday and the ironic nature of Palm Sunday. Because all the people who are screaming Hosanna and who are singing King of Kings and like, you know, he rides in the donkey, and they're the ones who desert him. They're the ones who crucify him, right? And so it's funny on some level, not that we shouldn't do this, that we kind of like, we like to wave the palm branches and we like to be those people. Because we are those people who, like we've seen time and time and time again through, as John's been helping us see, is the people closest to Jesus, the ones who think they get it, don't. And the ones who don't think, aren't supposed to get it, are the ones who do. And so this text, as we see again in Peter being rebuked by Jesus, is another picture of he's almost like the crowd saying, you're the Messiah, but he still doesn't get it. He still gets rebuked.
And so what I want to do this week is ask a few questions. One that, I think two that Jesus asks, and then one that I've kind of added on to. One Jesus asks very explicitly. He says, who do you say that I am? He asks that to Peter. And I think what Jesus asks next in a kind of a roundabout way is he says, who does your life say that I am? What does your life say that I am? And so I want to go through those two questions. And this is one of those texts that we've read over and over and over again. For if you've been, I mean, I've read this a ton. If you've been in church, this is kind of one of my favorite verses. You know, it says, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for the sake of the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his very soul? What can anyone give in exchange for his soul? And I'll confess that I've heard this passage so much that I kind of think I've got it. I've got it. And it's the text has kind of lost a little bit of its punch in the years that I've heard it over and over again. And if we look at it, we're going to see that it's got quite the punch to it. In fact, Peter kind of gets punched in the nose by Jesus a little bit, not literally. And this text is speaking of a radical obedience, like a radical laying down of your life for the sake of something else, for the radical laying down of your life for something very different than what's going on, something very different than we're naturally inclined to do. And I think the problem is that I think, and I'll speak for myself, that when I read this, I'm kind of doing this pretty well. I think I've kind of got it, not all figured out, but I'm kind of living this one out pretty well. I've given up a lot. And I think, generally speaking, as a Christian community, especially in the West and in America, we feel like we're doing this pretty well. We think we live it out pretty well. And that we're not doing too bad at it. And I think that is the problem. I think we are not doing it really well. Or we're not doing it nearly as well as we think we are. And so he asks right out, who do you say that I am? And then he asks in a roundabout way, what does your life say about who I am? Then I want to lead us into some questions about what we should do in response. And so let's look at the text. Let's look at what's going on. And I think we'll lead us to As I worked through the sermon, I got to a surprising place, and I'm excited about kind of where God has led me as I looked at this. He said, but first of all, what's going on here is we've seen that up to this point, Mark is arguing for the reality that through Jesus, the King has come. The King has entered into our world and is reclaiming what is his. And Jesus is on this rescue mission, in a sense, to defeat evil and reclaim what is his, right? And so N.T. Wright kind of summarizes what's going on before Mark like this. He says, Jesus is the prophet announcing the kingdom of God, the long-awaited moment when God would rule Israel, and ultimately the world with the justice and mercy which the scriptures have spoken of for Israel and which Israel has longed. All human rule, with hints of mixtures of justice and oppression, mercy and corruption, would fade before it. With Jesus, what Jesus has been doing, notably for Mark, the healings, the battles with evil, the extraordinary feedings, stilling of the storms, and so on, are signs that this is indeed the moment when the true God is beginning to exercise his power. When finally, the disciples have taken a further step. Jesus is not just announcing his kingdom, he thinks that he is the King. And we see Peter recognize that, right? He says he's the Messiah. We see Peter recognize that Jesus isn't just announcing this new kingdom, he's actually the King of this kingdom. And so after like a whirlwind of healings and teachings, he takes this long walk with his disciples, gets away from where they were, and he says, who do you say that I am? And of course they respond, you know, the crowds kind of say John the Baptist, or who the people say I am. He says, they just say John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he says, well, what about you? What do you say that I am? And he kind of points it back at them. And Peter speaks up, right? Because Peter's the man and he thinks he's great. He says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus kind of stops there. And he says, don't tell anyone about that. He doesn't rebuke him right away, which is interesting. And begins to teach him something new. He reveals for the first time who he really is. This is the first time that he's kind of said, listen, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's really going to happen. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And then he's going to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then in verse 32, it says, he said these things plainly. Like, this is the clearest Jesus has been up to this point, right? We've seen him kind of cryptically describe the kingdom through parables. And this is the first time Jesus says, listen, guys, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. And Peter takes him aside and begins, Jesus, come here, dude. I need to tell you something about, like, the king and this Israel's king. He rebukes him because Peter is thinking a completely different way of what's going on. And it doesn't go so well for Peter. He gets called Satan, which I don't know about you, not necessarily good to be called Satan, right? Okay. So he says, you're the Messiah. It's interesting, though. He gives the right answer, but he gets rebuked for it. Because he didn't even because his definition of the answer, the word is right. Messiah is right. But his definition of Messiah is very different than what Jesus' definition of Messiah is. The role of the Messiah in Peter's head, in Peter's narrative that he's been living in, is completely different than the role of the Messiah in the narrative that Jesus is bringing. And it's interesting to me that that's how often, like, that happens so much, doesn't it? He had the right words, but the wrong answer. For him, the Messiah was someone who would be God's agent in bringing redemption to Israel and deliver them from their enemies. Israel was in a mess under Roman rule, and in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and fix their political problems and give them deliverance, literally, like now for Israel. We're under oppression. The Messiah's going to come and get us out from oppression. And Jesus' framework and Jesus' narrative was so much bigger than that. And Peter's understanding of the Messiah did not allow for a Messiah who died. Can you imagine, like, if, let's say, we were under the oppression of the Feasterville government? Right, seriously. There's not really a Feasterville government, but let's just pretend there was one. If we're under oppression for Feasterville government and we're waiting for someone who can come and deliver us, and he comes and he's among us and we're like, yeah, he's the one. He's like, I'm going to die. Dude, we need you to deliver us, not die. It wouldn't make any sense. N.T. Wright says, it's kind of like you're the captain of your football team getting in the huddle and saying, listen, guys, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go down 5 touchdowns to start this game off. We're just going to give them 5 touchdowns. We're just going to lose. At the end, it'll work out fine, don't worry. But we're just going to lose this game. Like, it makes no sense to the narrative that Peter's living in. And we see that Jesus' narrative is completely different. And so Jesus rebukes him, and he says, get behind me, Satan, because you have the things of man in mind. I have the things of God in mind. For Peter, it was about winning this game. He needed a Messiah that was going to win this. And what Jesus was laying out was not that. And he gets the idea right, the words right, and the idea wrong. Now, I want to say something about Peter for a second. It's not like Peter was thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rebuke Jesus, and then I'm going to be really stupid here. I'm going to actually say this wrong on purpose. I'm going to mess this up because, you know, I'm kind of an idiot and that's kind of what I do. I mean, he wasn't thinking I'm going to mess this up. He was thinking, his intentions were wonderful. His intentions were actually noble considering what his narrative was. His intentions were great. And it's interesting, we talk about intentions. Do we have that saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? And we often like to use that for, like, non-Christians. other Christians can't be, you know, other people can't be, can't, like, everybody's looking at the thing. What's going on? Hey, that's my screensaver. That's interesting. Thanks, Josh. You might want to stay there. Those are all my CDs, if you guys want to know which one I listen to. All of a sudden, everybody's not looking at me, and they're all, it's awkward. So with intentions, we often we're happy, just as a side note, we're happy to like let Christians slide with good intentions, but we don't usually let like people who we say aren't Christians slide with good intentions. We're like, well, you know, it doesn't matter how good their intentions are, they're still like, you know, not right. But when it comes to like a Christian, we're like, oh, you know what, dude, like everybody has good intentions, and we're really patient with Christians, but we're not real patient with intentions with other people. I would venture to say that we should be not so patient with Christians who have bad intentions as we are. You might want to be kinder than Jesus was. We're not Jesus, so like I'm not gonna call you Satan or anything. But there are certain times where we're doing things with good intentions that are just bad. And we have to be willing to say to a friend, dude, I know your intentions are good, but this is not right. This is wrong. You're living the wrong story. Good intentions don't make it okay to be wrong. And of course, we can argue about wrongness, but good intentions do not make it right. All right. But are you seeing where this kind of critiques us? Peter has an idea of what God should be doing. It's not what God says he should be doing, and he gets rebuked for it. How much of what we do and what we think God is supposed to be doing in our lives, in our community's lives, and in the world is just not from the right narrative. It's not, we're assuming something about God that isn't what should be assumed about God. And I have to ask myself, when I get frustrated with God, when I'm angry at how he's working things out, when am I saying, Jesus, I want to rebuke you for this happening in my life. I want to rebuke you for what happened in this person's life. Like, how often are we just assuming a narrative that isn't what really God is really doing? The thing is, usually when we're rebuking God, because we do that a lot, it's because there's suffering involved. I'm usually not rebuking God because I got something great. I'm usually not rebuking God because something awesome happened. I'm usually rebuking God for a friend, on behalf of a friend, or on behalf of myself because I'm in the midst of suffering. And that's exactly what Peter's doing. He doesn't want the Messiah to suffer. He doesn't understand that the Messiah has to suffer. I mean, the guy who's supposed to win the game says, I'm going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Pretty much anybody in power is going to reject me. Then I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. It's almost like Peter doesn't hear that rise again piece. It's like, suffering, not good. Therefore, that can't happen. In Peter's frame of mind, suffering could serve no good purpose for what was supposed to happen. And in most of our minds, suffering can serve no good purpose for what is supposed to happen. Right? Who's a big fan of suffering? Nobody? I love suffering. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. Don't hold me to that. And Jesus is using, being very clear that suffering is the issue. He uses this phrase, Son of Man. In verse 31, he says, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he's making direct reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man represents God's people as they are suffering in the hands of pagan enemies. And so Jesus is not just saying it very clearly by his words. He's saying it very clearly by like what he means, the meaning of the words that he's using. Suffering is what will happen to me. And Jesus enters into it willingly. Peter knows what he's hearing. He knows that Jesus is talking about suffering. And he doesn't want it to happen. So the answer, the term Messiah that Peter gives, when he says, you are the Messiah, he doesn't realize that it means not that Jesus is king, but it means the agenda of the king. Jesus says, my identity is wrapped up in my agenda of what I'm doing. He's not just the Messiah. He's the Messiah who will suffer and go to the cross and rise again. You can't detach Jesus as Messiah from Jesus as what he's doing in the world. Jesus isn't just Messiah who like saves us from our sin. Jesus is Messiah who saves us from our sin, who is doing certain things in the world. And this is where he begins to ask the next question. He essentially says, what does your life say about who I am? Okay, Peter, you say I'm the Messiah, but will you follow me to this direction? And we begin to see, and we'll see it in the rest of the book, that Peter's life does not actually say that Jesus is Messiah the way he thinks he does. In fact, the disciples don't really live out this belief that Jesus is Messiah very well. They all bolt. And he calls the crowd along with the disciples, and he issues an invitation to them that really isn't the invitation that you would expect. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. He's not necessarily offering, pardon me for this, your best life now. He's not necessarily saying, like, come follow me, and like the rest of the world, like the rest of your life is going to all line up, and it's going to be perfect. He's not saying, come follow me, and like all of your problems will go away. He's not saying, come follow me, and like all of the woundedness in your heart will be automatically gone. He's saying, come follow me, and let's go to the cross. He's saying, come follow me and enter into suffering. Come follow me and deny what you think is supposed to happen in your life, what you think is supposed to happen in this world, and follow after my way. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to suffering. And I think far too often I've read this as a critique of consumerism, right? It says, you know, what profit does a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Which I think that, like, we bring that idea of consumerism that we started with to this text, and it's appropriate. You know, what good is it for us to get a lot of stuff but sell our soul to those things, right? It's true. But Jesus is doing something so much beyond that. He's not merely talking about what we own and what we don't own. What he's saying is, this is more than what you own. It's more than letting stuff rule you. It's more about, are you letting me, Jesus, be the ruler of your life? He said, I don't really care about your stuff. I want all of you. I want all that you live for to revolve around me for the sake of the gospel. Everything you live for to revolve around me for the sake of the gospel. Lose your agenda, take up my agenda. You lose your plans and take up my plans. It calls for all of me. What Jesus says, he calls for all of me, and he calls for all of you, and he calls for all of us. Every piece of us. And he says, lose yourselves for the sake of the gospel. And the question is, what is this gospel? And I believe the gospel he's referring to is the gospel we've seen throughout the book, is that the gospel is the kingdom, that the king has come to establish his kingdom, that God is reclaiming what is his. It's about his rule. It's about his dominion. What I hear Jesus saying is, I'm establishing a kingdom where I am the king and I am in charge, and it's my will will be done. All my enemies will be defeated, and the world will submit to my will. This is the gospel of his kingdom. The gospel is the reality that God's rule is breaking into ours, that Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, that Jesus is Lord, money is not, that Jesus is Lord, your job is not Lord, that Jesus is Lord, kings, presidents, dictators are not Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and death and dying are not Lord, and Jesus is reclaiming, he's the perfect, only good king who establishes a kingdom of justice and mercy. That is what the gospel is. That's the good news in Mark's context. And this text is calling for you and me to figure out who our king is and reorient our lives around him. That's the way a kingdom works, right? If you are part of a kingdom in, like, let's use, you know, medieval time, because that's when you're, when we think of kingdom, and we live on, we live as part of the king's kingdom. The kingdom's in a king's in his castle, and we're part of that kingdom. Our calling is to live our lives according to the way that the king wants his kingdom to run. Now, the problem with human kingdoms, the problem that with our perception is that we've never seen a king in the history of mankind that is full of justice and mercy completely. We live in broken kingdoms. But in a perfect kingdom, you want to submit yourself to the will of the king because the king is in charge and it's good that he's in charge. And so our calling is to figure out who our king is, what he's doing, and line our lives up with that. And I have to ask myself, who is my king? Am I my king? I think for many of us, we are the king of our own lives. If you guys are familiar with Don Miller, he refers in his first book, he says, I'm pretty much consumed with myself. He says, I got one radio station in my head. It's K-Don all the time, like all Don all the time. You guys remember that? It's a great line in his book. And I'm like, oh, it's me. Most of us, the kingdom that we live in is our kingdom, and we're the ones who rule it, and we make the rules for it, and that's just the way it is. So we serve ourselves. Or for some of us, the kingdom is the world. Like, we're slaves to what the world wants from us. We're slaves to what the world tells us. We're slaves to the agenda the world is telling us that we need to live. Or is our king God? Or is our king Christ? And the kingdom that I want to live in is the kingdom that Jesus proclaims. We read in Luke 4 that about what this kingdom is all about. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the kingdom that I want to be part of. The kingdom that I want to be part of. That's the agenda that we are called to be part of. And let's not fool ourselves, right? Because service to the king is not easy. Service to that agenda is not easy. But it's the way of life under the care of the king that we are called to. And we remember that Jesus didn't just suffer. Like, the way of life isn't just suffering. After 3 days, he rose again, right? So on the other side of suffering is resurrection. We have Friday, we have the death. Sunday, resurrection. And so when we're in suffering, when God calls us into suffering, we know that that's not the end of the story, that there's resurrection. And we see Jesus going before us. We don't have a Messiah who says, follow me into this way of life that will include suffering, and we'll see you later. I'm out. We have Jesus who says, follow me in the way of suffering, and I'm going to go before you. And I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. I want you to follow after me. I'm not going to stand up in heaven and be like, hey, have fun suffering, guys. He goes before us. He doesn't stand above us. And so kind of the question I think we have to ask ourselves is Jesus our king? Like, really our king? And is he ruling the agenda for our lives? If you sit in that question long enough, I think we all will begin to see that that's just not what's going on. I write my agenda a lot more than I let God write my agenda. I submit myself to my will a lot more than I submit myself to God's will. I live out the values that I have and the things that I want much more than I live out the things that God wants. And I found that when I feel God calling me into a place or into something new, the most primary reason that I don't go there is because I don't want to give up something that I currently have that I like myself. God calls me to go serve this person. Well, that means I've got to stop watching this television show. God calls me to serve this, to be in community with these people. That means I've got to give up one of my nights that I kind of like that's really makes me feel happy or whatever. I don't know. Like, God usually calls us to do something, but the reason we usually say no is because we've got something else we really want to do. We got another agenda we want to hang on to. And I have to ask myself, what is the posture then that we need to take? Like, kind of giving up your life for Jesus sounds like this really like hard, radical thing to do. Like you've got to just like, with all my might, I'm going to wake up the next day and be like, today I'm going to submit myself to Jesus. I'm going to work really hard at it. And I'm going to kick butt for Jesus today. Right? And I think that's the exact opposite of the posture we need to take. When we talk about giving our lives for the sake of the King, it's not working really, 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 really hard at it. We've seen what happens in the book of Mark when you work really, really hard and you kind of go after it without thinking. That's the disciples. They keep missing it. They keep screwing it up. Who are the people in Mark that get it? Listen to some of these people. In chapter 2, we have the paralyzed man who is, his friends bring him, and they're like so desperate, they cut a hole in the roof and they lower him down, and they're like, we just got to get in there somehow, right? We have the bleeding woman in chapter 5. She just wants to touch his cloak. And in verse 33 of that chapter, she fell on her feet, troubled with fear, and said, my Lord. Jairus and his daughter in chapter 5, he saw Jesus and fell at his feet. The Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7 fell at his feet and begged. The deaf and mute man in chapter 7, he begged Jesus to touch him. When we want to enter into the way of life that says, take up your cross and follow me, it's not gritting your teeth and working harder. I hope we follow in the way of those who in Mark who actually get it, not those who don't. And we, on some level, I've got to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you, but man, I keep messing it up. And I fall on my knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Because you are King and I am not. I need you. I'm desperate for you. These people were desperate for Jesus because they knew who Jesus was. Even the demons that we read about in Mark fall on their knees and they beg God. They beg Jesus not to destroy them. Do anything with us. And there's a begging that they find too. And so there's a sense where we come to the King and we say, Lord, you are King and we are your servants. Have mercy on us. I want to be known as someone who has given up my life for the sake of God's agenda. But it's not going to happen if I just work harder at it. And just like, do whatever that is. It's going to happen, yeah, by working hard at it. But it's going to happen primarily by coming on, falling on my knees and saying, God, have mercy on me. I need to be healed. Because we are in desperate need of healing. And so I pray that as we go into this Easter weekend, as we journey with Jesus through the Last Supper and then the denial, and his disciples deserting him, and we go through Peter denying him, and we go through Judas betraying him, and we just watch the Messiah suffer. Friday, Saturday, we're like, what's going on? The disciples are confused. They're like, Peter's like, I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was going to save us. I thought he was going to deliver us. Then we get to Sunday, and the women find him, and like, whole new day all over again, right? The sun's shining again. It's like yesterday was raining, today's sunshine. That's Saturday and that's Sunday. That we can see that Jesus is the Messiah and that we fall on our feet and we just beg God for mercy and say, God, Lord, heal us, make us new. Let us be your children. Let us follow in your way. Let us be service to your agenda. And let's set our agendas aside. God, we pray that you would humble us in order for us to be exalted. Lord, that you would allow us to see suffering not as the end, Lord, but you would allow us to see the resurrection in the suffering. Lord, that we would not come to you all confident and pompous and say that we're going to change the world, but Lord, we would come to you and know that you, who you are, that you're the King, that we are your children, and that we would just say, Lord, have mercy on us. Heal us and make us new. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.